All right, well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'm in Matthew chapter 16. I'll read verse 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. I want to start out this morning by asking you to consider doing Bible memory at Trinity this time around, even if you haven't in the past. It starts in January, so it's not too early to start thinking about doing it. It's a good opportunity to meditate on God's word, not just by yourself, but with others around you. And it's also good for our fellowship in homes. And that's where they'll meet, the different groups will meet in homes, which is good for us as a church as we grow in love for one another. We're all very busy and in many cases live very far apart. And so this is a good opportunity to consider. And it's been determined that the Bible memory this year will match the preaching on Sunday morning. So it'll be from the Gospel of Matthew. So I selected some verses from Matthew from start to finish because I want you to have a sense of the whole flow of the whole gospel. And I tried to make it evenly distributed so it's not just all from one part of the Gospel of Matthew. So I finished selecting the verses and I sent it to David to format it because David's involved in a lot of things like that. And then he wrote me back and he said, do you want to have a theme verse, sort of like on a title page, because we've done that in the past? And I said, sure. And so I had to select a verse to be sort of the theme verse. And I chose it from this passage. And my point in all of this is it's hard to state the importance, it's hard to overstate, I should say, the importance and the centrality of this passage to the message of the Gospel of Matthew. The whole rest of the Gospel of Matthew rotates around this passage like a hinge. And I have to say that I'm excited to give this message to you this morning. It's a lot. We've got rocks and gates and keys, and I have to get to explain all of that, and I hope to do it sometime around noon. We'll see how that goes. It's three parts, and so we'll have the Lord Jesus blessing, then his purpose, and then his secrecy. So first the Lord Jesus blessing, that's in verses 13 through 17, then his purpose in verse 18 and 19, and then finally his secrecy in verse 20. And so we'll begin with the verses leading up to the Lord's blessing, and we'll start in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Now, as typical for this section, these chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, if you'll remember, the Lord is on a retreat. He's withdrawing from the public eye to out-of-the-way places and to a Gentile place. And if you remember from last time, this trip got off to a bad start for the disciples because when they got to their first stop on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, they discovered that they had forgotten to bring food and they were alarmed and preoccupied by that. So this trip, this retreat, got off on the wrong foot, at least for the disciples, but it would prove to be a most memorable trip for them. And so at this point, they've come to Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. Today it's part of the nation of Israel, but quite close to the Lebanon border in the north and actually quite close to the Syria border with Israel. It's 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it sits on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. which leads up into the higher country of Lebanon. This place, Caesarea Philippi, is one of the three headwaters of the Jordan River, which flows south from there into the Sea of Galilee. And where the spring comes out of the ground at this place in Caesarea Philippi is inside of a cave. It's a very beautiful spot and was considered sacred to the pagan god Pan. And so the people who lived there named their town after Pan. They called it Banias or Panias. They named it that until Herod Philip renamed it Caesarea Philippi. You might ask, who's Herod Philip? And actually, the Herod family is quite a confusing family, but I'll take a stab at it really quickly. Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist, and we had him in chapter 14, was Philip's half-brother. And so Antipas had actually fallen in love with Philip's wife, Herodias, and married her. And that's why John the Baptist was imprisoned, is because he said to him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, that brother was Philip. So Antipas ruled Galilee, while Philip ruled some of the northern, some of the regions north of Galilee, which included this town, Caesarea Philippi. He renamed it Caesarea in honor of Augustus Caesar, but so as not to confuse it with the other Caesarea on the coast in Judea, the Roman capital of Judea, and that's where the Apostle Paul would spend some years in prison. Sometimes that one's called Caesarea Maritima. It's on the coast. So in order not to confuse it with that one, he also named it Caesarea Philippi after himself, Philip. It says that Jesus came into it literally says into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, meaning the rural parts, not the city itself where the Lord was, but near it. He was in its suburbs. He was in its parts. And here, the Lord Jesus began to teach his disciples, starting out, as he so often did, by asking questions. And so he starts with this question. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the disciples were brimming over with answers for this question. They were experts on this question. They knew very well who people said that the Son of Man is. And so in verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so you can imagine the disciples answering this question, and I'm sure you've seen this, like a class of kids that are eager, and they all want to give the answer or give a different answer, and that's how they were for this question. I won't spend much time on how each of these answers might make sense to the people who thought them. John the Baptist, remember, was Herod Antipas's guess. When he heard about the Lord, and he said, well, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, and that's why these powers are at work in him. Elijah was taken up in a chariot without dying, and an Old Testament passage at the end promised his return, and so that's why some people had that as their guess as to who the Lord Jesus was. Apparently, there's some traditions that have been recorded in the apocryphal books about Jeremiah returning, and perhaps why that's why he's mentioned. But the Lord certainly primed the pump with this question. Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that the Son of Man has? And he got all the disciples talking and thinking about this question and telling who people said that he was. And that led to this in verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately blurts out the answer. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter was often the spokesman for all the disciples. And that was not like an official title. He didn't have a business card that said that. It was sort of unofficial. Peter was perhaps the oldest among them, and they all were fairly young. And so perhaps because of that, they tended to defer to him. But I think Peter was just more expressive, where they were more reserved. And so often Peter is the one who says what they all are thinking, and the Lord takes it in that way. We had that back in chapter 15, where Peter says to the Lord, explain the parable to us. And the Lord says, are you still lacking in understanding also? And when he says you, it's plural. He doesn't mean just Peter. He means all of you. Peter doesn't understand. It means all of the disciples don't understand. When Peter denied the Lord on that night, Peter said, "Even if all deny you, I will not deny you." And it says in that passage, it's in Matthew chapter 26, and all of them were saying the same thing, but not as forcefully as Peter. And when the moment came, all of them fled. All of them failed on that night in the same way that Peter did, more quietly. But none failed more spectacularly than Peter did. So it's in this familiar role, speaking in the name of all of the disciples, that Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord asked all of them in verse 16, "Who do you," in verse 15, "who do you all say that I am?" And it's Peter who answers, "In the name of all of them, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So what Peter blurts out is Peter's great confession. And it's the hinge on which all else turns in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, your reaction to this, as you read Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," may be, "Of course, that's what we've known all along. That's what we know. Christ, Jesus is Christ. He is the Son of the living God." It might surprise you to know, though, that the Lord Jesus hasn't been called Christ in the Gospel of Matthew so far until this, except for in one place, and that's at the very beginning. Chapter 1, the very first verse says, "This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham." But until then, he has not been called the Christ. He's been called the Son of Man very often. In fact, that's how the Lord asked the question about himself. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? He's been called the Son of David often. And so certainly it's been recognized that the Lord Jesus was an advancement somehow of the promises to mankind and somehow of the promises given to David, that those were being advanced through him. Only the demons have called him the Son of God, and they've been rebuked and silenced whenever they have done this. So certainly the Lord has been leading people to this conclusion so far in the gospel, like when he calmed the storm and the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Or when he healed the paralytic and said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, pick up your bed and rise up and walk." And the crowds, when they saw it, were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. But he doesn't come out and say, "I am the Christ." And at this point in the story, he's not publishing that. He's hiding it. More on that when we get to the secrecy, the note of secrecy at the end. It's going to come to the forefront later in the Gospel of Matthew at the Lord's trial. He stands before Caiaphas, the high priest. And this is sort of the high point of the trial. The Lord had been silent up to this point, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he's going to answer him very plainly as part of the trial. But so that you don't think of it just as, well, of course, he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Think of it in this way. And this is what Peter was saying. The only window to God, the only window to what God is like, is you. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God. And there's no other way for us to know. It all is through you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So think of that. And then think of the strange place where Peter makes this confession, Caesarea Philippi. And why are they there? Why are they hiding out in Gentile territory? It's because the leaders of Israel oppose Christ, and they attribute his work to Satan. And so the Lord responds to Peter's confession that he's blurted out in answer to this question. He responds with a blessing in verse 17. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's very formal. He calls him by his full name, Simon Barjona, and he bestows this blessing upon Peter for making this confession. Blessed are you. Now, where have we had these beatitudes, blessings like this in this form in the Gospel of Matthew before. We had it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And as you think about those beatitudes and those blessings, you might ask, well, how poor is poor enough? How poor in spirit do I have to make myself before the kingdom of heaven belongs to me? How much do I need to mourn in order to be comforted? A few minutes? A few tears? An hour? A lifetime of mourning? How hungry and thirsty for righteousness do I have to be in order to be filled? And the answer is this, that to the one who has the faith to blurt out along with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to that one, the Lord says, blessed are you, because heaven, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. To that one, the faith expressed by that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is like a mustard seed, which the Lord says is going to have the power to move mountains. It's like leaven that's going to leaven the whole lump and cause the whole lump to rise. To the one who has the faith to blurt out along with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God causes you to be poor in spirit. God causes you to mourn in order to be comforted, and God causes you to hunger and thirst after his righteousness. And that's the only way to be poor in spirit. It's the only way to mourn. It's the only way to hunger and thirst after his righteousness. If you try to cause yourself to do those things, it'll be a passing phase with no life of God in it. And it'll be something that is abandoned later and never was revealed by God himself. And so the Lord says to Peter in response to this confession that he impulsively blurts out, the Lord says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. All the blessings that the Lord has mentioned apply to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood, that's ourselves, has its own desires, has its own perceptions, has its own priorities. But Christ, the real Christ, as he is, being born in a cow's trough, or hiding out in Caesarea Philippi because he's rejected, or dying on the cross to save sinners from their sins, is completely foreign to the desires and the perceptions and the priorities of flesh and blood. And so the Lord says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It's my Father in heaven that revealed this to you, and his work is happening within you. Chapter 15 and verse 13 says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. Everything that flesh and blood reveals to you is something that's going to be uprooted. But blessed are you, Peter, because my Father is the one who has revealed this to you. So is this your confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If so, then blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the Father in heaven has revealed that to you. And you are among the poor in spirit. You are among those who mourn and will be comforted. You are among those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and will be filled. You are a plant that the Heavenly Father has planted that shall never be uprooted. Well, we've had Jesus' blessing in the verses leading up to verse 17. The blessing flows into and casts its shadow over Jesus' purpose. And that's in verses 18 and 19. So let me read verse 18. As we come to the Lord's purpose. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The Lord begins his purpose here as he states the blessing, and he uses a play on words which turns the tables on Peter. Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so now Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so the Lord sort of reverses the form of Peter's confession and makes a statement about who Peter is now. And it gives him this name of Peter. So Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord says, "And I say to you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church." Now, the name that Peter's parents gave him was Shimon, Simeon, or Simon, as it comes to us in the New Testament. But the Lord gave him a different name as an adult. And it's the Lord who gave him the name Peter. And this actually was not the first time that the Lord had given him that name, Peter. You can read in John chapter 1, probably what is the first time that the Lord gave him that name. But he doesn't explain why there. He just gives him the name of Peter. And so here the Lord reaffirms that name in a very formal way and also tells Peter why he's given him that name for the first time. "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the name Peter means rock. Petros is literally what it is. But when the Lord says, "I will, on this rock, I will build my church," he doesn't use the word in quite the same form. So he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock," and he doesn't say Petros there, which would mean rock, but he uses a different form of that word, Petra. "On this Petra, I will build my church." It's a feminine form of the word. So Petros, that's the name, it's masculine for Peter. And Petra is the feminine form of the word. We don't have this in English. We don't have to keep track of this in English, masculine and feminine forms of words. But they did. And they don't mean the same thing. A Petros, the masculine form, is a rock of any size, from a small pebble to a large boulder. But Petra, the feminine form of the word, is bedrock. There was a construction project in Portland just a couple of years ago that got really delayed. They just never could quit. And I asked about it, and I found out that they unexpectedly hit bedrock. They were burying things under this road and repairing it. But the surveys didn't detect, all the engineers didn't detect that they were going to hit bedrock. And so that delayed them in their construction project. If they had hit Petros, a rock of any size, they could have removed it. But they hit Petra, bedrock. And so that became a problem to them. So Petros is a rock, and Petra is bedrock, or just rock. And that's in keeping with a pattern. A particular thing tends to be masculine, but an abstraction or a quality like truth or like righteousness, or in this case rock, tends to be feminine. And so Peter is not the bedrock. You are Peter, a rock, and on this bedrock I will build my church. Peter is not the bedrock. Peter is not the firm foundation on which the Christ will build his church. Rather, Christ, the Son of the living God, is the bedrock, and he imparts that firm, rock-like character to Peter, making him a rock as he confesses and makes this confession of faith in Christ. And you are a Peter, and you are Peter's successor if you make Peter's confession. And that's why it's not just a neutral mistake, but it's a wicked blasphemy to say that the Pope in Rome is the foundation, is the rock on which Christ builds his church. You can cite some passages that speak of the apostles as a foundation for the church. So, for example, Revelation 21 and verse 14, which speaks of the New Jerusalem coming down, and it says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." But that's all the apostles, not just Peter. And it's pointing out that they're eyewitnesses of the events of the gospel, and specially commissioned by the Lord to be the foundation of the church. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, a similar verse which speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so here the foundation is not just the apostles, but also the New Testament prophets like Agabus, who laid the foundation to the church. And so in both those passages, you're seeing the church as it develops in time and the foundational role played by the apostles and the prophets. But in this passage, the passage that we're looking at this morning, none of that is in view, because every Christian is built on the foundation of Christ, as Peter is. And so it's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, as he purposes to build his church, he's saying, my church possesses the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He speaks of the gates of Hades not prevailing against his church, which is built on this rock, the rock expressed in Peter's confession of faith. The gates of Hades are death and everything that empowers death, everything that makes death permanent and unconquerable and eternal and makes death have a final say, which is sin and Satan. And he says, everyone, my whole church built on this rock, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So the Lord Jesus' purpose is to build his church on the rock, which is discovered, laid bare, exposed, and even put into use by Peter's confession of faith about Christ. And so his purpose is to build the church on that rock. And there's one more part of his purpose, and let's look at it in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, when the Lord says, I will give you the keys, he says that singular. He's talking to Peter. But just as you are a Peter, a rock, and Peter's successor, if you make Peter's confession and you're built upon the rock of Christ and become a rock yourself because of that, so also to you belongs these keys if you're part of the church, in the same way as Peter, if you make this confession of Christ. And so Peter in this whole passage stands as a representative of the church, and the keys belong to you. So what are these keys, and what is it that these keys do? Well, what do you do with most keys? What do you do with your keys? You've got keys on a key ring, and what is their function? Well, most of them, their function is to open and close doors. And I know you have one that turns the ignition to your car, but most of your keys, that's the main function, is to close and open doors. But not these keys. These keys are not associated with the function of closing and opening, which is something that would apply to doors. But rather, these keys are associated with the function of loosing and binding. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's a function that's not appropriate to doors, but to ropes, ropes loose and bind, or probably better here, chains, which bind and which also loose. And he says to Peter, he's very open-ended, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, whatever you bind shall be bound in heaven. He doesn't say whoever, that would be a different word for persons. He says whatever for things. So what is this power? To bind, loose on earth, and it'll be loosed in heaven, and to bind on earth, and it'll be bound in heaven. Is it the power to make laws on earth, which bind certain behaviors by requiring them, or loose other behaviors by permitting them? And it's not that. Otherwise, the power to loose would be the power to cancel the word of God, because it's really an unlimited power. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Lord criticized the Pharisees back in chapter 15 for annulling the word of God by the traditions of men. And so that's not what these keys are for. The whatever things that will be loosed in heaven, loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, and bound on earth will be bound in heaven. They're sins. And sins are loosed by being forgiven they're bound by being condemned. And let me give you just a couple of passages which speak of sins in that way, with those words. One is from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as him who loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And so it speaks of the forgiveness of sins, sins being loosed. And then the other passage which speaks of sins being bound is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. And actually Peter said these words to Simon, the magician, who had come to him and tried to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit with silver and with gold. And Peter said to him, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You haven't been loosed from your sins. You're still bound by your sins. And so it's sins are spoken of in that way. And then also what is sort of a parallel passage to this, Peter being given the keys, when the Lord was risen from the dead, the Lord said something similar to all of the disciples. John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And so he's speaking of the same power. It's the power to forgive and to retain sins, to loose and to bind. In other words, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which belong to you, is the preaching of the gospel, by which whatever sin is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever sin is loosed on earth by the preaching of the gospel will also be loosed in heaven. Like everything in this passage, the keys are colored by Peter's confession. And so it's that faith that activates these keys and causes them to loose or bind. And whatever is bound on earth by these keys, the preaching of the gospel, will also be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed by these keys will also be loosed in heaven. So this is the power of the keys. It's an awesome power, and it's a power that's given to you. It's put into your hands if you make this confession of faith along with Peter. Well, there's one additional way in which the loosing and binding power of the keys may be used. And before you say, well, this is getting just too complicated here to add another thing, let me say two things. And that is, there's another passage of scripture which speaks of this additional way in which the keys loosing and binding is to be used. And this additional way is in harmony with what I've already explained. So it's not the same thing, but it's the same kind of thing. And look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, and we'll get here eventually. But let me read the whole passage, because this other use of the keys, binding and loosing, this additional use is not the power of preaching the gospel, but it's the power of church discipline. And so let me read these verses. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, and that's what the loosing and binding is for. It's always for sins, whatever sins. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree about on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. So there are two kinds of powers over every sin on earth, which is contained in the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which have come down from heaven to earth and been given to you, so that what the keys are doing on earth is also what the Father is doing in heaven. The first is the power of the preaching of the gospel. The second is the power of church discipline, and that's what this passage is about. They're not the same, and the same thing is not at stake in these two uses. When the keys are used in preaching of the gospel, eternal forgiveness and eternal condemnation are at stake every time. And whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven in that way. And whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven in that way for eternal salvation. and for eternal condemnation. But when the keys are used in church discipline to bind and to loose, eternal forgiveness and eternal condemnation are not at stake, ever. Rather, it's the earthly privileges of belonging to a church which are at stake. The earthly privileges of belonging to a church, actually whether the person is saved or not, these are at stake in church discipline. And you might say, well, really, what privileges are those? The privileges of belonging to a church. Well, among other things, there's a certain protection from Satan's rage that is a privilege of belonging to a church of Christ. And let me read you just a couple of passages that speak of that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, which speaks of an unbelieving spouse. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are set apart." The children are holy, are set apart. And so this protection from Satan's wrath extends even to a spouse who consents to living with a Christian. Sometimes this verse is used to argue for infant baptism, because this is the children are set apart of a believer, even if just one spouse is believing. But if so, you'd have to baptize also the unbelieving spouse, because the unbelieving spouse is also holy because of his believing spouse with this protection. So it's this protection that's in view, and it's this protection that Paul removes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he exercises church discipline, where he says, "For I on my part, although absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this sin, as though I were present, and this person is not repenting of this sin. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so it's, again, it's temporal protection for the destruction of his flesh, temporally, in this life, which is at stake in this exercise of the keys. So it's not something eternal, something temporal. And Paul is binding a sin for him, removing this protection for his good in order that he might be saved in the end. And so when church discipline is used, it's as if the church is saying about an individual who won't repent of his sin, it's as if the church is saying, we don't know if this person is elect or not. We can't know that. We don't even know if this person is saved right now or not. It's possible that this person is, but his sin is so serious that although he claims to be a Christian, and I think that's who church discipline is for, it's not for any immoral person, but for the so-called brother. His sin is so serious that although he claims to be a Christian, we're removing the earthly privileges that come from belonging to a Christian church as a warning, as an imitation, as an anticipation in advance of God's future judgment. And it's not an infallible anticipation, but to the best of our abilities, after seriously and carefully and prayerfully considering it according to the Word of God. It's odd, and maybe the opposite of what you might expect, that where eternal forgiveness and eternal condemnation are at stake, and that's in the preaching of the gospel, that use of the keys, you have the power to wield those keys all by yourself, alone. But where temporal benefits and protections are at stake, and that's in church discipline, you have to have help. You can't do it alone. In church discipline, you have the power to wield the keys only in concert, in agreement with at least one other believer, because that's what it talks about in chapter 18. If two of you agree on earth about this, then the Father also will do it. And so you have the power of the keys in that sense of church discipline only with another believer. And I don't mean just bumping into another believer and making a decision together with them, but in a church and acting as a church with another believer. And when you do, when it comes to those temporal benefits, Christ honors that in heaven. He makes the same decision about that in heaven. So whatever sins are bound for that purpose on earth are also bound in heaven, and whatever sins are loosed for that purpose are also loosed in heaven. So when a church acts in church discipline, and there's two real believers there in that church also making that decision, it ought to be taken very seriously and ought to be cleared up and made right as soon as possible. So whether for eternal condemnation and eternal forgiveness in the preaching of the gospel, or for temporal protection and temporal harm in church discipline, you hold in your hand, on behalf of heaven, the binding key and the loosing key. And no sin is so small that it can't be bound by the binding key. And no sin is so great that it can't be loosed by the loosing key. The binding key does nothing but threaten in order to make a person afraid. And the loosing key does nothing but promise in order to make a person comforted and secure. And I'll just end with this, and that is when you preach the gospel and use the keys that have been given to you in that way, make sure you use both keys, not only the binding key that threatens, but use both the binding key and the loosing key that promises forgiveness of sins. Because the one who repents out of fear of eternal punishment without being comforted by God's promise is one that hates God secretly and add sin to sin. But the one who's awakened to fear by the threat of the binding key, while at the same time being awakened to comfort by the promise of the loosing key, his repentance arises out of joy and arises out of love and rests on the firm foundation of Christ. And so it's both the keys that are used in the preaching of the gospel. All right, we've had our outline. The Lord Jesus' blessing, verse 17, which is, blessed are you, whoever you are, who makes this confession, because you didn't get this from flesh and blood, but the Father is the one who's revealed this to you. And then the Lord's purpose, I will build my church and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we end with a note of secrecy, verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why the secrecy here? Because there's certainly none now. It's just the opposite. You're to tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Great Commission. But he tells his disciples, you're to tell no one that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I may be being a little bit overambitious at this point in the sermon, but let me ask you to think through with me really briefly how Matthew lays out his gospel. And you remember he does it around five discourses. And each discourse introduces and matches the material that Matthew puts afterward. And so the first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7, where the key word is authority. They heard the Lord teaching this, and they were amazed that he spoke to them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. And then the material that follows that are instances of the Lord's authority. He acts as one who has authority. Then the second discourse, we call it instructions for missions, and that's in chapter 10. And the key word there is opposition. The Lord is preparing his disciples to encounter opposition, and that's what all the instructions are about. And what follows that are instances of opposition that the Lord encountered during his ministry. And then the third discourse is the kingdom parables. And the key word we said there was the word hiddenness. Hiddenness, that's kind of the key to all of the parables, because the parables illustrate that the church, which is mentioned here in this passage for the first time, is going to exist in a form that's hard for the world to see between the first and the second coming of Christ. And that note of hiddenness certainly matches what comes afterwards, the chapters that we're in now, where the Lord withdraws and retreats. He makes a secret of himself in out-of-the-way places and in Gentile places. And so if you want to follow Matthew's thread so far with those key words, it's authority, opposition, and now hiddenness. And so there's sort of a flow. The response to the opposition that the Lord received is to hide his message for a time. Actually, to hide it in order that that message that he is the Christ would not trickle out a little at a time in a confused and a haphazard way, but in order to give it all at once to the people of Israel. And so it's as if he's packing a big punch for one last chance for their good. And that punch is the triumphal entry, not in Caesarea Philippi, that's not where it's going to occur, but in Jerusalem, where he's going to present himself as Christ the King and make that message very clear. But the time for that is not yet. And so he ends here with a note of hiddenness and with a note of secrecy. So we've had the Lord's blessing, his purpose, and now the Lord's secrecy. And let me end this message simply with this question. What do you say when you hear of Christ? What do you say when you hear of Christ? That's the all-important question. What do you say when you hear of Christ, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God? Do you say, crucify him? Away with him? Give us Barabbas? Give us anyone but him? Or do you say with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? If Peter's confession is your confession, if you're saying it along with him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the blessing is yours. Blessed are you, whatever, insert your name there along with Peter. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You could never learn that from yourself, from flesh and blood, but my Father has revealed this to you and will continue that work in you until the end. The blessing is yours. The name is yours. I say to you that you are Peter, or at least what that name means, if Peter is not your name, rock-like, firm, established, immovable, because you're built on the rock that faith shows, because Christ is building his church on the rock that's exposed by Peter's confession, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if that's your confession, the blessing is yours. The name is yours. What it means belongs to you, Peter. And the keys of the kingdom of heaven are yours in the preaching of the gospel and in a different way in church discipline, so that whatever sins are bound on earth by those keys are bound in heaven, and whatever sins are loosed on earth by those keys are loosed in heaven. Thanks be to God, and to God be the glory for such a full and free salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess, along with Peter, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah. All the Old Testament scriptures point to him, and he is the Son of the living God. He is our only window to you. Our window to you is not our own perceptions. It's not what flesh and blood teaches us. It's not our own desires. It is only your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he perfectly represents you, and he perfectly represents you as one with amazing wrath against sin and amazing love for sinners. And so we give thanks that we are built upon this rock, that we are loosed from all our sins forever, and that we are blessed forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.